Well, it's a blessing to be back. It's been so long as we drove down the road that I drove so many times when I was in seminary. It was just bittersweet. It was a difficult time for me in a good way, very challenging. You know, the Lord used this seminary and the professors in particular to shape me, and I'll never forget that. They won't know the impact that they had on my life. And there's this joke out in pastor world where it takes you 3 years to get through seminary and 10 years to get over it. And I said, that's not the case for me. I enjoyed my time here and value it quite a bit. I will say this, though. 2004, I stood up here to graduate, and they honored me with this award for being a servant and having a humble spirit, which I appreciated. Until I realized that's the one award that you can't tell anybody about, you know. I can't hang it on my wall, you know. Hey, I got this award for humility, you know. You can't do it. And this is true. I've never hung it on my wall. It's behind my diploma hanging in my office. So I finally realized the method of giving me this award, because now every time I look at my diploma, I know that award's behind it, and it reminds me to be humble. And so they must have given it to me because they knew I would really be struggling with pride, you know, in my ministry. So we're just going to, every time he looks at his diploma, we're just going to stick the knife in there and twist it a little bit. No, it was good. And I thank the Lord for this church, very supportive of us. I was 42, seems pretty young now when I came here. Most of my seminary fellow classmates were 15 years younger than me, but they also supported me, and I appreciate that. We are church planters. My wife and I, who's not here, she left early this morning. She works in Dearborn Public Schools, and the school that she attends, or that she works as a nurse, she cares for one disabled little girl there. This school is almost 100% Muslim, but yet they hire, when they need nurses or teachers, they hire from outside of the community. They don't do much else outside the community. But she has a tremendous opportunity to minister to this family like nobody else can. She is getting to know the mother of Abrar, this little girl, and they're connecting as mothers, and as my wife is a nurse, and this mother really wanting the best for her daughter, who will never really, because of her severe physical disabilities, really won't be able to accomplish much in life. But they still have this burden, and the Lord has given Tamara the great opportunity to just literally be in this home and speak to the mom and just represent Christ, to be a witness for Christ in a compassionate way. So pray for her. I would appreciate it if you would remember her. We are just recently, it was October, a little over a year last year, we relocated after 10 years of pastoring in downtown Chicago area. We came to Chicago, to Detroit, to start all over again. It's a scratch start, and we purposely go into the downtown or the inner city area, and we're not trying to borrow people from other churches. We want to bring Christ to neighborhoods. We want to build relationships one-on-one. We want multi-ethnic congregation. That's what we've prayed for. We just started Bible studies a few weeks ago. That's about 4 months now. And we have two faithful attendees right now. One's Hispanic and the other one is African American. That's about as multi-ethnic as you can get. And we thank the Lord for that they just want to be a part of an organization. They just want the truth. We hear that so often. We just want somebody to tell us the truth. And we are thankful that the Lord has given us that opportunity to go into the city. I did my time in Chicago, so the Lord blessed me with the opportunity to go to Detroit, my hometown. I love the city. You know, if you can love Detroit, you can love just about anything. You can love the people. Yes, it's as bad as you hear, but there are signs of life. But there are many, many people within the community, within the city, that are just desperate for hope, desperate for something to believe in. As we've gone door to door, in the Corktown area. We tell people, I said, I'm Pastor Bill. We're starting a new church here in Corktown. We'd like you to come. Everybody's excited. It doesn't matter who we talk to. They're excited that a new church is going up in the trying to get started in the Corktown area. We didn't have that in Chicago. It's like, oh, really? Do we really need more churches? Do we really need more Christians in this city? Well, you do in Chicago. You need them everywhere. But in Detroit, open arms. The people that are left there, there are still 600,000 people that live in the city. They're desperate for hope. They've been through a lot. And there are large portions of the city that have just been devastated. But there are these signs of life here and there. We thank the Lord for people that are beginning to move back in, young couples that are moving into apartments, old warehouses that have been turned in to lofts. We're seeing some hope in the city. So I would ask you to turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. This is a familiar text. But I want to bring this because I want to share a personal experience as much as I can with what the Lord brought us through and taught me through 10 years in Chicago as an inner city church planter and pastor. We go into ministry right out of seminary, and we think, okay, I've got a vision for the church. I've got a picture in my mind. This is what I want. I see the people who are going to attend. I know what they're going to be like. And we're going to find a place, and people are going to come, and we're going to preach. We're going to worship. Man, it's just going to be a great church in the city. And after about a year, you realize that your vision for the church isn't going to look anything like you thought it was going to, that the Lord has different plans, that your church is going to have homeless, drug addicts, gangbangers, ex-cons. And that was just our choir. No. That's not true because we didn't have a choir. When you open your arms to individuals like that, you think, how am I ever going to shed the light? How can we open their hearts? They come to church with so much misunderstanding about the truth, so much baggage, dysfunctional lives, poor choices. And they come to church and they say, oh, you're the pastor here. Take this burden from me. Show me in the Bible where I can just cut this loose and I can be free of it. And for us to have to tell them, you know, it's not that easy. That there are consequences to your decisions. And you might spend the rest of your life overcoming those consequences. That doesn't make you a real popular pastor, you know, when you say that, but it's the truth. And we engage these people Sunday after Sunday, week after week, month after month, year after year, and you start to lose your ability to endure. And you begin to look for scripture. I've got this life experience. This is happening in my life, and I want to go to scripture. I want to find an application. I want to find some scripture that applies to my life situation like a balm, like a salve that's going to help me work with this. I was counseling a young lady who was a college student. She was a senior, and she had been given the responsibility of a dorm supervisor, and she was very upset. She was crying. She said, my friends don't like me anymore now that I'm a supervisor. She said, I don't get along with them. I liked it better when it was just us girls and we were hanging out and everything was fine, but now that I have some authority, now that I'm the rule keeper, I don't have any friends anymore. I said, well, it's lonely at the top. And she looked at me and she said, is that what that means? I said, yeah, when you begin to change your role, change your function, your relationship changes with these people, and whether you're in business or you're a dorm supervisor, when you become an authority figure, you get pretty lonely. She goes, I never knew what that meant. It had become a cliche to her. She goes, I've heard that. I didn't know what it meant. Scripture sometimes becomes a cliche to us. And it shouldn't. I hope it doesn't. And maybe this text is one of those where we've heard it preached on, we've got it memorized. But sometimes we need a life application for that scripture to say, oh yeah, that's just what I needed. Well, that's exactly what I experienced as we work through the challenges of a church in Chicago. Our church never got very big. We always struggled with bringing the gospel, with counseling people, constantly trying to meet people's needs. You might have heard this before. In every church, there's either producers or consumers. We need to evaluate, what are we? Are we a producer in the church or are we a consumer? In our church in Chicago, we had an awful lot of consumers. What can you, Pastor, do for me? What can this church do for me? We go into a mission field. We should know that that's going to happen. I'm stepping into a situation, into a culture, into an environment. Oh, you believe in God. You're religious. You're a pastor. You're a missionary. You have to give to me. I actually had people say that to me on the street. Oh, you're a pastor? Well, then I know that you'll give me this, or you'll give me some money. You'll help me out. You have to do that. And sometimes we kind of buy into that. We say, you know, I want to have compassion. I want to help. I want to do what I can do. And it drains us. It starts by, you know, you feel like you're a human ATM machine. Sure, here you go, here you go. Lots of money, just hand it out to everybody who needs it. Then you learn that that's not a good idea. You start to, your physical labor, you sacrifice your time, you begin helping. And over and over and over, people on the mission field, whether it's in your neighborhood, overseas, or in inner city Chicago, inner city Detroit, you find a way to make things difficult, to drain you. We've all experienced that. How do we deal with that? The author of Hebrews knows that the audience that he's writing to is losing heart. They're losing focus of their objective. The man that their faith is directed towards is starting to lose focus of that. They're looking at their race. They're looking at the step in front of them. And said, I'm tired. I'm exhausted. I'm weary. I can't make it. How can I continue? We take off our eyes off Christ. We begin to lose our step. We lose our way. There's nothing like a test to our faith that causes us, you know, our vision gets a little blurry and foggy, and pretty soon the Lord just kind of disappears. We're so focused on our situation because it's painful, it's difficult. We labor and we don't see any fruit of that labor. So how long, Lord, do I have to do this before I start seeing a return on my investment? This is wearing me out. How can I continue? As runners in the race, we doubt, we fail, we question, our vision gets a little foggy. And hopefully, as born-again Christ followers, we try to look for a solution. Hebrews 12, verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Last March, I ran a 5K. I know that probably surprises you. Maybe run is a little bit of an exaggeration. But when we moved to Corktown, I wanted to get plugged in the community as quickly as possible. So I was going through, kind of learning more about Corktown, and I saw this race. It's a 5K race, which sounds better and a lot further than the 2.2 miles that it is. So I'll just say 5K. It's this Corktown race. It's at St. Patrick's Day. It's this big thing. 8,000 or 9,000 people come out for this race. I said, boy, I ought to do that. That'd be a great way to connect with the community, be a part of it, just join right in. And I think I have a hard time, you know, running, period, let alone running a 5K. Well, then I came across this application. You know, there's an app for everything on your smartphones now. It said, from couch to 5K in 90 days. I said, that's for me. I'm not quite on the couch, but I'm close. And if I can do this, I can go into training in 90 days, man, I'm going to be in that 5K. So I went through the program. It worked pretty well. It got me to the point where I could actually hold my own on a short race like that. I went out there, a typical Detroit March. It was 35 degrees, and, you know, we were all bundled up, another 9,000 people all standing around ready to start the race. And I want you to know, I didn't win. Okay? That probably doesn't surprise you. I will tell you that I finished standing up. That might surprise you. But what I noticed as I was making my way through downtown Detroit during this 5K, that there were bystanders. They weren't participants in the race. They were just, there was this thin orange line that separated the bystanders and the runners. And as we kind of jogged down, and the bystanders would say, keep going, you can do it. And they're throwing water at us, and ice water at us, which is the last thing I wanted when it was 35 degrees. You can do it. Go ahead. Keep going. I found that really wasn't motivating to me. What motivated me were the people that were in front, the participants that were finishing ahead of me. I knew that I wasn't going to be in the top 90%, you know. I knew that. I didn't have any delusions of grandeur. If I could beat the seniors and the kids, I'd be happy. And I did, okay? I was way ahead of them. But as I saw people crossing, the way the route went, it went all the way downtown, they just made a U-turn and went right back. So we saw the people that were way ahead of us. I was inspired and motivated by those that were continuing the race. I knew that they were going to cross the line. I said, if they can do it, I can do it eventually. I can finish this race. Now, of course, when I was running this, I had these, I would laugh at my visions of crossing the race with my arms raised and the theme from Chariots of Fire playing, you know, playing in the background, and everybody cheering on, go, Bill, you can do it. We knew you could do it, and crossing the line. And, you know, it's ridiculous. Sometimes when we look at this text, we think the same thing, that I'm going to be cheered on. But I think there's much, much more to it than that. We'll be surrounded by witnesses who have finished the race that are a testimony to the faithfulness of the Lord. They stayed focused. They fixed their eyes on Christ. We need that. Without a clear objective of our faith, we'll wander off course, we'll get lost, we'll quit. I'm sure we've all been there in different situations. It's like, what's the point? Many years, if not every year in Chicago, it was discouraging to see the effort and the labor and the prayer and the tears that were being poured into a community of believers who couldn't seem to care less about the church, the message. It's just a place to be on Sunday where there was free coffee. It gets discouraging. What's the point of running this race? We fix our eyes on Christ, things change. Everything around us kind of fades away, becomes secondary to the purpose of why we're running. We need that. A ship on stormy seas is in danger of shipwreck without a lighthouse. A child who takes her eyes off her mother in a crowd is in danger of becoming lost. And faithful runners who are exhausted, immobilized by fear, lost by wandering off course, or abandoning the race altogether in despair, we understand that. We grasp for hope that seems more tangible than fixing our eyes on Christ, who seems so far away at times. We want to handle the situation ourselves. But without our eyes on Christ, we'll lose our way. We'll lose our hope. We'll lose the reason why we believe. So the solution, first, is this host of witnesses. Chapter 11, for starters, in Hebrews, is that crowd of finishers, examples of Christ's goodness, of his mercy, of the power that we so desperately need to endure to finish the race. Because it is a race of endurance. It's not a race to win, it's a race of completion. We're given a race, a course that's put before us. It's not the same for all of us. But it's a course that's required to be finished as born-again Christ followers. Sometimes that course is easy for a while. We like that level ground. But then the hills come. Challenges come, and we begin to say, Lord, I want out. I want a time out, or I want out altogether. I'm just not cut out for this. I felt that way about 200 yards into that 5K. Oh, man, I must be an idiot. What am I doing? Why did I think I could do this? Felt the same thing going into Chicago. Just my wife and I, scratch start, no team, no money. But we believe that's what the Lord called us to do. And the Lord gave us the opportunity to minister to many, many people. But oftentimes we wondered, where's the fruit? And just yesterday, this is a year and a half later since we left Chicago, we had a West Side ministry to the people in an area, inner city area, gang influenced area, heavily gang influenced area. We called it the Harbor House, and we brought these kids in and helped them with their homework and told them about the Lord, made them memorize scripture, brought them to church if they wanted to go. Some of them came and went. Some hung with us for a while. We lost track of most of them. But just over Thanksgiving, I got a note on Facebook from one of them who was one of the first people that came to the Harbor House. Probably 3 years since I'd seen him on a regular basis. But he sends me this little text. He says, Pastor Bill, I want you to know that you made a difference in my life. You told me about God. I changed because of what we did at Harbor House. I love you and Tamara. Thank you for what you did. And then here I am thinking, Lord, where's the fruit? That ministry is gone. We're done. We've entered a new city, a new location. We think, well, if we're done, then there's no more ministry. That God can't work after we leave. We're so desperate to want to see that work. We say, Lord, I'm going to work this hard. I want to see some return on my investment. The Lord's saying, that's not up to you. Your job is to endure, to finish the race. But we thank the Lord, even in his grace and his mercy, how he gives us those glimpses of hope. And we see these kids making the right choices. And we thank the Lord for the fruit. But we have a testimony. We need to be that kind of a testimony to others. There are always going to be people in front of us and behind us in this running this race, in our work for the Lord, in our faithfulness to the Lord. We want to set our eyes on Christ, recognizing that it is absolutely true that a plain old human being like you and I, when we rest on Christ, we focus on Christ, that we can complete this race. When I was in that race, I didn't care whether the guys were sprinting through or they were crawling across on their hands and knees. I think I was the only one that did that. But they crossed the line. The purpose was completing it. Our work for the Lord is no different. Well, how do we do that? How do we finish this race when we're so exhausted, we're tempted to wander, we're tempted to abandon this race, we focus on the faithfulness of Christ. We pick up God's word and we read at the minimum Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 12, and we recognize that this is real, this is true, that I can endure, I can make the right choices, I can continue going forward even when we can't. When I was running that race, I found myself going in time with my step, one more step, one more step, one more step. Sounds silly, but it worked. I could just focus on getting one step closer to completing that race. I was that tired. But when we look at our lifetime that the Lord has called us to, that's a long time. And it can be filled with struggles. But we recognize this host of witnesses aren't there to cheer us on as much as they are to be examples, to be witnesses to the integrity of faith in Christ, to be witnesses to the authenticity of Christ, to be witnesses to the endurance that is ours in Christ. I love that Hebrews 12 starts with the word therefore. It says, look, I've just given you this host of witnesses by name. Here's your example. They're not called winners. They finished. They were an example of faithfulness. Were they perfect? Not by any means. Did they endure? Yes. Because their eyes were fixed on Christ. Therefore, keep running. Keep strong in the faith. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Burn away the fog of doubt and fear that just, it's constantly there. It just kind of creeps up on us. Like most church planners, I really got hung up on how many people are going to be here Sunday. I think every church planner at some point in his ministry says, well, if everybody was here on the same Sunday, we'd have 100 people. But that never happens, so we've got 30. We have a different congregation every week. You know, that's kind of how it was in Chicago. You get hang up on the numbers. You think, I want this. I want this to grow. I want this church to succeed. I want people to come. And when you come from a business background like I do, then it's even more poignant when you say, I've got to make this work. I have to be a success. And success is seen in a viable, growing church. But that wasn't necessarily the race that the Lord had put before my wife and I. It was, I'm going to send you people that are very difficult to deal with. And their calluses on their heart are so thick and so tough, it's going to take you years to cut through that before you can present Christ to them in an effective way. I said, Lord, can't you just send your Holy Spirit and kind of just melt it all away and have them come to me on Sunday after the service and say, how can I be saved? That doesn't happen. So I had a choice to make. Am I going to endure and try to engage these people who have made a lifetime of bad choices and be able to look them in the eye and say, you know what? Christ can make a difference in your life. Like you won't believe. And even if they did believe that, they say, well, I'll do that, but I've got to get all this other stuff cleaned up in my life. Don't tell me about salvation. Don't tell me about seeking forgiveness. Don't tell me about new life in Christ, because I got all this stuff in my life that I have to deal with. It's tough to endure. Because people come, they tell you that, and you say, that's not where the answer is. It's I can't pull out a couple verses, wave my magic pastor's wand at you and have all these troubles go away. And they really wanted that. They wanted solutions immediately. And when I assured them that that wasn't possible, they'd leave. Are we getting anywhere? My focus was on my success as a church planter. My focus was on how many people were there on Sundays, how many people are we baptizing, how many people are come to the Lord. My focus wasn't on Christ. It was on the work I was doing for Christ. There's a difference. We have to pay attention to this host of witnesses. Completing the race is a real possibility for each and every born-again Christ follower. What else do we need to do? Well, secondly, we need to drop some weight, which is what my doctor tells me every time I see him. Hey, Bill, you need to drop some weight. I know. I'm working on it. I really am. Except the last time he said that to me, I said, hey, check your chart, buddy. See what I was last year when I was here. Oh, yeah, you have lost some weight. I said, see, there you go. You know, I'm making progress. Of course, he made some crack about, yeah, but, you know, 7 pounds. 7 pounds on you, Bill, is negligible, was the term he used. He said, you're a big guy. You got a lot of acreage. You could lose 7 pounds by taking a shower, you know. I said, all right, I get the idea. Carrying excess baggage, physically or spiritually, is not a good idea. Drop every encumbrance. And we're not really even talking about sin yet. How much does money, ambition, success, personal agendas, ministry with the wrong motives, relationships, sports, social media, the list goes on and on. How much does that weigh on you? Is that an encumbrance, any or all, or take your pick? The importance of those things that aren't necessarily sinful in and of themselves, it's what we do with them, that create a weight around our neck. They encumber us. And then how much more so when we entangle ourselves in sin? That'll stop the race right there. Animals will die of exhaustion trying to get untangled from a snare. They truly will. There's nothing more important than trying to get untangled from this. But then yet we find ourselves so entangled it stops us in our tracks. We don't even want to go there. We want to avoid the snare, avoid the entanglement, because we get in there and we don't understand the consequences and we can be hopelessly entangled in sin and never back our way out effectively. I met and counseled many people in Chicago, and already, just in the last 2 or 3 months in Detroit, you start talking to inner city people, you begin to recognize they are entangled. I don't like to use the word hopelessly, but they will spend the rest of their lives trying to get out of this mess. How would that affect their race? Lastly, I just want to kind of focus on, I mean, we know that we need to pay attention to this host of witnesses. The examples that we have before us. We know that we need to take a look at what's encumbering us, whether it's just life and how we live it or actual sin. And I'm not talking about one sin in particular, sin in general. That's what's going to entangle us and snare us. Maybe you've got a life-dominating sin, as they say in the counseling world. Start there. But getting to the point where we abhor sin as God does is where we need to be if we're going to run the race as freely and as effectively as we need to. Well, I want to focus on this word endurance. It's used 3 times in our text. Endurance is willing yourself through the Holy Spirit to go one more step, one more day, and never thinking beyond that. It's a choice that can become more difficult or it can become easier as we finish our race, as we run this course. Endurance is required because it's a trial. It's a challenge. It's not easy. If it was easy, we wouldn't need endurance. We need that strength when it gets difficult, when our heart's broken, when we're discouraged. We need that endurance to continue. C.S. Lewis said, "Hardships prepare ordinary people to do extraordinary things." If you wonder, why do I have to suffer this? Why is this part of the race? Why do I have to endure this? Because the Lord is doing a work in us. We must endure. We must finish. Enduring is a process as much as quitting. You know, when you think quit, you think, that's it, I quit. Flip a switch, I'm done. I don't believe that. I think quitting is a process just like enduring is. We begin to decide to quit long before we actually walk away, long before we actually do it. It eats us, at us. We try to defend it. We try to rationalize, well, I'm not really quitting. I'm whatever word you want to use. Whether it's a job or work, whatever it is. But when we're running the race for the Lord and we've got our eyes fixed on Christ and it gets hard and we're seeking the strength to endure, we think about quitting and we want to justify it. Well, this is too much for anybody to handle. Are we shortchanging the Lord? Have we lost our vision, the clarity of why we're trusted in Christ, why our faith is in Him and nothing else? If we're going to believe in Him for our salvation, for our eternal home, why can't we keep our eyes focused on Him long enough to get through a trial? Christ is the supreme example of Christian persevering faith. Verses 2 and 3. He endured, He finished, He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I'm glad that there's a time of rest. And we'll be able to sit down when we've finished our race. I look forward to that. But it's not right now. There's course left in front of each of us. Enduring is rich in rewards. Hudson Taylor, great missionary, said, "Wave after wave of trial rolled over us, but at the end of the year, some of us were constrained to confess that we had learned much of the loving kindness of the Lord than in any other previous year of our lives." I would echo that. Not that I suffered what he did by any means. But the Lord uses trials, uses the race itself to build us up. Endurance is a choice that you'll never stop making. I want us to remember that when some of us might have years and years left in that race, lots of work to be done. The Lord has called us to do a great deal of work, challenging work. How am I ever going to do this kind of work? And that daily choice, enduring, enduring, enduring. It's that choice you never stop making when we're serving the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, what a great privilege it is to even have a race set before us. To be born again, to be redeemed, to be drawn into the work that you've called us to do is a privilege, even though it's a challenge and it's exhausting and it can be discouraging. I pray, Lord, that you would help me as we begin this new work in Detroit to keep my eyes fixed on you, to not let ourselves become discouraged or entertain the thought of quitting, but to continue to the end. We thank you for the examples that we have not only in Scripture but all around us of faithfulness. We don't want to focus on those that have failed. Help us to focus on the finishers, the faithful, Not because we want to be cheered on, but we want to be reminded that it's possible through your grace and your mercy and your power to finish the race you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.
What else can we say as we get to the end of this time in the Word and as we look forward to running our own race? But to God be the glory. Great things he has done. Great